Father in heaven, as we continue this worship conference this afternoon, Father, help us all to be reminded of the fact that when human beings speak, those words, as Leonard suggested to us this morning, they must be tested by your word, because, Father, we are fallible, but your words are infallible. And may those of us sitting here and standing here today, Father, recognize that we are called to critique what is said by man, by your word. And so, Father, I'm so thankful that there are people who are being challenged. Father, I've been challenged once again. For truly, we need to understand more fully and completely what it means to live repentant lives so that we might truly, more fully worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that the title of the two afternoon topics is Culturally Relevant Worship, Parts 1 and Part 2. I don't know what Dick's going to say. He has not seen my notes because I just finished them this week. But we are, Dick and I, a product, or should I say products, of a common search for truth as it relates to worship. So I would like to begin this afternoon by inviting you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. The context of Philippians, as you may recall, is that the Apostle Paul is writing to believers in Philippi from prison. And of all places, from prison, the Apostle Paul is expressing, or he shares this overall theme in Philippians, is the theme of joy. What an appropriate place to discuss or to address what true culture looks like than to have as its overarching theme the theme of joy. Because isn't the joy of the Lord, according to Nehemiah 8:10, our what? Our strength. Philippians 4, verse 8. Notice what he says. This is absolutely crucial in this postmodern age. Now, again, what I mean by postmodern age, I've shared this from this pulpit before, but what I mean by postmodern age is an age in which the human mind becomes the creator of truth, or the final determiner of what is truth. In other words, if it's true for Aaron, that's fine. It's true for her. If something just the opposite is true for Brandon, then that's true for him. I can assure you, I can guarantee it, if what we have been told in the media from the highest office of this land over the last year and a half were given, those expressions of justification, etc., were given 30 or 40 years ago, there would have been a complete impeachment. It would not have been tolerated by this society to the extent that it has been. But notice what Paul says. Well, finally, brethren, whatever things are, not what I think, but notice the way this is almost revolutionary. Well, it is revolutionary to today's context. Whatsoever things are true, not what I think are true, what I want to be true, what tradition tells me is true, but what are true. And of course, to the Apostle Paul, to every believer, the determiner of what is true is what? The Word of God. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure. And this next one, society has rejected almost hook, line, and sinker. Whatever things are lovely. You know, if I think something is lovely, and you don't? For example, let's say that when I was a little boy, my mother had driven bones in my lips. Okay? You know they do this in some cultures to the ladies, but let's say it had been done to me. Bones had been driven into my lips, and so as I grew, my lips also what? They also expanded and stretched, you know? And in the particular culture where I am, that is considered lovely. But is it lovely? No, we have Scripture to define for us what loveliness is. Whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know, these days we're being told that if the church is to survive, it must change. And I say amen. The church must change. And do you know who recognizes that more than anybody else as far as those who have an influence in this world? It's the devil himself. The devil knew that this church was at a point where it must change. And listen, brothers and sisters, just like we learned in the great controversy, before there is the true and final and complete revival, there must come a what? A false revival. It's almost like the God always gives Satan the opportunity, okay, you go first. You try it and see if they'll buy into it and see if it works. But if he can precede his supposed change in the church with a radical change in the world that we have bought into, then he's got an easier task, doesn't he? Yes, as I was taught 3 weeks ago, or they attempted to teach me, that what must happen in the church is it must change the way it packages. This is the exact word used. It must change the way it packages the gospel. In other words, what's inside the package remains the same, or so they say. But listen, brothers and sisters, did you know that if you apply that analogy or that may sound good when it comes to a product. Like if a box of Kleenexes that is full of Kleenexes, it comes in a garish, outlandish box, that's not going to affect the content, is it? As opposed to it coming in just a plain old cardboard box. It's still going to be Kleenex, but you cannot carry that analogy into the church because the church is a living, vital organism. It's made up of people who are the body of Christ. And so the packaging does affect the content. Does that make sense? For example, let me give you three possible scenarios. I stand up here in a suit and tie today. Would it make any difference to you whatsoever if the packaging were changed so that I had a bedraggled tank top with frayed cut-off jeans? Would that distract from the message that I'm trying to give? Yeah, well, let's take it one step further. What if I was buck naked up here like Isaiah, walked around for 3 years? Would it make and I preach the same gospel, or preach the same content. Would the packaging make any difference? I'm not sure you'd hear what was saying. You'd probably call in the cops, wouldn't you? I hope you would. Or at least the conference president. So please, this is a very superficial, weak argument that they're giving us. Because the package does make a big difference. You know, the early Greek, they were Greek fathers of the Christian church after the apostles had all died. They coined a phrase that I often think of. It's actually in Latin that goes something like this: lex orandi, lex credendi. As a man worships, so a man believes. And they also understood, and Latin works this way, you flip it over, and it means, it also works the other direction. As a man believes, so a man what? Worships. So when they tell you we're going to change the packaging, we're not going to change the content, brothers and sisters, it will change. In fact, a man that Leonard introduced me to, who's a Baptist preacher in Chicago, by the name of John Armstrong, who's read The Great Controversy, by the way, who said to me over the phone one day in this office, he said, that lady had wonderful insights. And he said, but let me tell you something, Dale. He said, I've been studying your church. If you continue to go, and he'd been to Willow Creek many times, and he knew Adventists were going to Willow Creek. That's the feel-good mega church in northern Chicago. He said, if you Adventists continue this direction, you'll give up the Sabbath. And you know what, brothers and sisters? It's happening. It's happened. And it's happening. And this video, if you were to stay with the full... How long is that video? I've forgotten. Nearly 2 hours? This video that was started this morning at Sabbath School, that you only saw 3 or 4 minutes of, it points that out very, very appropriately. You see, there's a fatal flaw, and I've just identified it. I want to repeat it again. There's a fatal flaw in this lust for new packaging. It's simply this. While the new package advocates claim to be biblical or claim to have a claim to biblical faithfulness, the more man-centered, and that's what this new packaging is all about. It's called being culturally relevant. But it's new packaging. What this new packaging is all about is to move man more and more to the center of worship, and that means that God goes farther and farther out to the periphery. Whereas what we are trying to emphasize here this weekend is that we must allow God to be where only He belongs, and that it's the very center of our corporate worship as well as the center of our lives. And we don't fully understand what that means, but we want to keep moving that direction. You know, throughout the Reformational era, the church had a major influence over the culture. And I'm going to just review a couple of points here because this may turn out to be a second set of tapes and packaged a little differently. But just briefly review, there are two forms of culture that have always existed. They've always existed since... Actually, there are three forms of culture that have always existed since the Garden of Eden. There have been what we call the high culture. And that sounds kind of snobby, I recognize, but that simply means Philippians 4:8, whatsoever is. It's based upon objectivity. It is. It's based upon the belief that aesthetics, you know, the aesthetics by what we mean by that is what is good, what is beautiful, and what is true. That you can objectify that. For example, up in Brooklyn, you've heard about the museum up there that has a portrait of Mary with elephant dung smeared on it. That's aesthetically pleasing to some people. Can you imagine? But that's not Philippians 4:8. That would be an example of what has been referred to this weekend as popular culture. Popular culture is the fleshly reaction to high culture. Now, in the middle, there is what Leonard referred to as, and what we refer to as folk culture. Whereas high culture is based in objectivity. These are, we would almost say these are universal principles of what is true, beautiful, and good. Whereas folk culture would be the expression of that in a particular locale. You know, in other words, it has a sociological manifestation to it. Whereas pop culture, yes, it too came out of the Garden of Eden. Pop culture was founded in the Garden of Eden because when Eve said, I'll accept Satan's view that if I eat of this fruit, I can be God. That was the beginning of pop culture. It carried on down to her kids, where Cain says, I know God said to bring a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, but I think I can outdo God. Pop culture says that I think is at least on par, or it's my opinion, is at least on par, if not above, that which God has said. And brothers and sisters, when that floats into our society and then into the church, as it has, we are in serious, serious trouble. Yes, the pop culture advocate says, if you think that's good, okay, it's good. You know, this is my taste, this is your taste. Be careful with that. You look up the word taste in the dictionary. And as I explained to a few here the other day, I discovered this in a very interesting way. The word taste actually comes from an expression, an educated expression of what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. In other words, if a person hasn't had an understanding of what is good, what is beautiful, and what is true, they were said to have good what? Taste. If they were completely uneducated in that arena, they were said to have poor taste. Is that the way it is today in our culture? No. Taste, like beauty, according to pop culture, is in the eye of the what?
The
eye of the beholder. No, Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Yes, pop culture has been around since the dawning of time, but it actually has its roots in America. The roots in America are very, very interesting when you begin to look at them in their context. Because back when America was being founded, when she was really flowering into the nation that she became there in the latter part of the 18th century, there was something going on across the ocean that was very, very interesting. France was in the middle of a revolution. France had proclaimed war on Holy Scriptures. France was the first country in the history of the world to openly declare God to be dead and irrelevant. As an act of the legislative bodies of the country, it was France that actually said that reason is more important than revelation. Revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean the revealing of God's word. Voltaire was the daddy to a great extent of that age of reason that came in. But immediately there was a backlash to the age of reason. That backlash came from a man by the name of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. I read one of his books in graduate school. Rousseau said that no, reason is not enough. We must have feelings. And so he basically rejected reason to a great extent, and he adopted feelings as the final arbiter of what is good and what is right. In fact, he took his feelings so far that, can you imagine this? This happened 250 years ago. That he actually fathered 5 children and immediately kicked them out of the house the moment they were born. They had to go somewhere else to live because they interfered with his life. He didn't feel like being a father. And he never once married. This is 250 years ago. Does that sound a little bit like today? In fact, Rousseau has so influenced Western culture that one of the great thinkers of one of the great philosophers of this century, As a University of Chicago philosopher by Alan Bloom, he wrote of Rousseau, he said, quote, "His influence was overwhelming, and so well was it digested into the bloodstream of the West that it worked on everyone almost imperceptibly." Brothers and sisters, Dale Martin is infected with pop culture. And so are you. And only the gospel, the word of God, is going to enable us to have the discernment to say no to that part of pop culture that infects us and say yes to the culture of Scripture. That's the only way it's going to happen. Listen to Rousseau writing 250 years ago. I shared this quote with somebody this week, and they said, that sounds like it could have been said last week. But this was said, written 250 years ago. One of the great thinkers of France. He said, "The essential worship," this guy was basically an agnostic. He said, "The essential worship is that of the heart." Can't argue with that, can you? He said, "God does not reject its homage if it is sincere in whatever form it is offered to Him." I heard that 3 weeks ago out in the Midwest. The form is not important as long as the heart is right. Said Rousseau said that. Let me ask you a question. What if Dale Martin said, "It doesn't matter what form we use to demonstrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to fill in the baptistry back here and we're going to start sprinkling. Would the form matter to you then?" Why? Because the form misrepresents the reality. And so does this new packaging they're talking about. It misrepresents the reality of the gospel. What about bread and wine? Just a little change in the form. I was talking to a good friend of ours. Kathy and I were last Sunday morning. She was just in shock. She just experienced a communion service at one of those retreats. She said, Dale and Kathy, you wouldn't believe this. She says, "We walked by people that were handing out the bread and the wine." I said, "Well, that was pretty flawed right there, because the form says that it's brought to us. We don't go to it." Secondly, she said, the bread looked like it was store-bought bread. And she asked the question, "Is this bread unleavened or leavened?" "Oh, it's just leavened bread." Does that bother you? It better. Because my Savior was possessed. His character was sinless. That's why it's unleavened. Now, as far as I know, the wine was grape juice. But the people who were giving them out also said this: "May this bread bless you. May this wine bless you." Brothers and sisters, that's Roman Catholic. Because that bread and that wine blesses nobody. It's the belief, it's the acceptance of the bread and the wine of 2,000 years ago. You see what I'm talking about? Is this massaging, this changing of the form? Will eventually cause you to, you eventually change the truth. It is. When you change the form, you are messing with the truth. There's no question about it. Let me read this Rousseau quote again. I want you to get it. "The essential worship is that of the heart. God does not reject its homage if it is sincere in whatever form it is offered to Him." Brothers and sisters, this is a radically subjective interpretation of worship, and it is the modern foundation statement on the philosophy of the pop culture that has now invaded the church. What I just read to you reminds me of an article that I have on my desk. And I quote to you from it. It's from the magazine well-known, Christianity Today, July the 12th, 1999. It's from an article entitled The Triumph of the Praise Songs. I read, I quote, "The advantage of multiple expressions of Christianity." And let me tell you something. This neo-Pentecostalism that's come in among us is nothing but ecumenicalism disguised. This is being admitted right here. "The advantage of multiple expressions of Christianity, whether they are based in doctrine or based in worship." Did you hear that? "Is that there is an expression for everyone." That's postmodernism. That's pop culture. "Anyone can find a home." And in this world of brokenness and homelessness, here's the pathos coming. This is what's going to pluck your heartstrings here and pull down your antenna. If you had your antenna up, he's going to try to pull it down now. "And in this world of brokenness and homelessness, maybe having many different homes is a good thing. No boundaries, no convictions, nothing to debate, and nothing to wrestle with. Just good feelings for everyone." That's pop culture. Let me interject this. You remember how advertisers used to sell their wares 30 or 40 years ago? They used to emphasize the performance and the value of the product. That was the emphasis. Now the emphasis is how you feel when you use the product. That's why the genre of Madison Avenue today is not really advertisement. It's entertainment. Because the purpose of entertainment is to make us feel good. What I'm simply asserting this afternoon that's so unsettling to me is to look, as I look over the pop cultural influences driving the contemporary worship scene and see more and more of Rousseau's individualism. That individualism is being expressed in a traditional worship for the old folks, a worship service for the kids, a worship service for the boomers, a worship service for Gen X, and a worship service for the millennial generation. That's the next one. All under the same roof. It's a new ecumenicalism. It reminds me of Revlon, which at last count had 177 different shades of lipstick so that they'd have something for everybody. You know, just recently a worship leader of a boomer service said to me, a boomer seeker-sensitive service, and when you hear that phrase seeker-sensitive, that's just a euphemism for a rock and roll service. That's all it is. He admitted to me, to my face, that the service for the boomer, one that sounds like, according to him, Creedence and the Eagles, will not reach Gen X. He said, because Gen X won't listen to what we like, we're in the process now of creating one for them. What's ever happened to the body of Christ? I thought Paul clearly teaches in the book of Corinthians that the body of Christ is not to be divided. How clever of the enemy of our souls to divide it in the way he's dividing us. This fragmentation alone speaks more about ecumenical unity than it does biblical unity. And remember, Rome is the author of ecumenical unity. But what does this mean? Does this mean we sit down and shut up, sit quietly? No, that's why we're here this weekend. I quote Tozer, A.W. Tozer, who wrote, "God does not expect us to give up." He's speaking of worship, by the way, 30 years plus years ago, to give in, to accept the church as it is, and to condone what is happening. He expects his believing children to measure the church against the standards and blessings promised in the Word. Then with love and reverence and prayer, notice that, love and reverence and prayer, and in the leading of the Spirit of God, we will patiently and quietly endeavor to align the church with the Word of God. That's all we're trying to do. But you may be sitting there asking, well, what in the world does culturally relevant worship look like according to your study? Dale, I want to take you to one quick passage of Scripture and lift out some principles as I share with you. Go with me to Exodus chapter 3. We've looked at the way things are or are becoming. Let's look at how things should be according to biblical principles. Here we find Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as he enters the second third of his life. 40 years in Egypt. Now he enters the second third, 40 years in the wilderness before he enters his final third, 40 years as the leader of God's people. 40 years as a prince. Catch that, young people. And then God says, I don't want you to be a prince anymore. I want you to be a shepherd. Because there's a lot of things I need to teach you. And then he becomes the leader, the humblest man that ever walked. But it was in that shepherd experience that he encounters true worship in a very interesting and special way that I want to share with you. And by the way, the reason I emphasize that 40-40-40 is that age is not a factor in the worship of God. And I appreciate so much Leonard making that point about little three-year-olds learning what we know. They don't have to go through this, I don't believe. It's okay, it's context, but let's not keep them back there doing that too long. Let's teach them some of these more meatier hymns as well. Because you know, I discovered that little children can learn to speak at a very young age. If they can learn the English language at a very young age, can't they learn some heavier material that's going to instill them with the Word of God at a young age as well? Reminds me when I was in Holland 12 years ago, so frustrated with that Dutch language. And I was sitting up in the balcony of an Adventist church on Sabbath and just listening to this preacher in Dutch, and there was an English teacher. He was Dutch, but an English teacher sitting next to me giving me the gist of what was going on. I was trying to pick up some words on my own. I finally got so frustrated. I said, man, this is the toughest language. And he looked at me and said, what are you complaining about? Our little children speak it perfectly. Do you get the point, church? Oh, I tell you, these developmental psychologists are doing a number on us when they teach us to sequester our children away and not learn some of these more deeper teaching elements. So age is not a factor in God's work. Faithfulness is. Notice where he is. Moses is in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Mount Horeb, you know, that's a range of mountains in which is located a particular mountain. You know what mountain is in there? It's sometimes used as a sign, as a synonym for Horeb. It's Sinai. He's in the very shadow of Sinai. And brothers and sisters, before we can worship, we must come face to face with the law of God and recognize that we're sinners. That's why we've said two or three times here this weekend that worship is for believers. We hope that unbelievers will come and meet the God that we worship so that they too can worship. See? So principle number one, we must get close to the law if we are to worship. Law is our schoolmaster, according to Galatians chapter 3, which leads us to whom? Christ. That's who makes us believers. That's when we begin to worship. We can't worship as law keepers independent of Christ. No, the law is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. The law leads us to repentance. That's principle number one. The law must be gotten close to if we're to worship. And principle number two, those who worship are those who repent and are cleansed. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. That word bush literally means in the Hebrew a bramble. It actually the way the Hebrew definition is structured, it kind of reminds me of the acacia bush. Remember, the acacia bush, or the acacia tree actually, which also came in the form of a bush, was the very wood that was used to create all the wooden basics of the furniture in the sanctuary, as well as in the courtyard. It is a symbol or a type of the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ was consumed with fire, brothers and sisters, the very presence of God, so that you and I might not go through that second death. We and I must recognize that when He died, we died. The cross took care of us before we can truly worship. Moses is standing before this bush that is burning, but of course it's not consumed. This also has application to the fact that if we're to worship, we must acknowledge that we need to be purified. The church is being purified. The church that truly worships. Principle number 3. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, 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 Moses. The Word of God is the key element in true worship. It is the Word of God that's speaking to Moses here. True culturally relevant worship is Word-based. True worshipers come to hear. Moses wasn't conscious of this. He went over to look at a burning bush. But he became a worshiper in the context of the Word. If this had just been some kind of miraculous action, Moses would have just passed it off as just some little incident. But when the Word of God spoke to him, he becomes a what? A true worshiper as he responds. Notice what he says there. He says, here am I. That's the expression of one who worships. One who worships is not one who goes to check out a church. One who worships, who goes to see if I like it here or not. One of the characteristics of a true worshiper, one who is experiencing true culturally relevant worship, is one who goes to hear the Word of God. Listen to the great reformer, the forerunner of Luther and Calvin, John Wycliffe, as he speaks on this principle 3, the fact that culturally relevant worship is Word-based. I quote him, "To the people, the gospel must be preached as God commands. The truth must be proclaimed to them, even though they receive it unwillingly. Not comedies or tragedies. These are substitutes for the Word of God. Not fables or droll stories, but simply and solely the law of the Lord as Christ and the apostles delivered it. For in the law, that is, in the gospel, is hidden the life which is able to quicken the church." Culturally relevant worship has the Word of God at its very core. Principle number 4. When the true worshiper hears the Word of God, he responds. Here am I. What does here am I mean? Does it mean I'm just standing here? No. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? If you and I come into this church week by week with an agenda that says, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, but we have not come to worship. I'll do this, but I didn't come to worship. I came for information. I maybe came to be entertained. I didn't have anything else to do today, but I didn't come to worship. True worship says, here am I. Principle number five, the true worshiper does not presume upon God. He does not treat Him casually. Notice what he asked Moses to do. I'm going to combine some principles together here, but I want to read on through these verses. Look at verse 5. Then he, God said, "Do not draw near this place." Here is a principle of decorum when it comes to worship. It does matter how we act in God's house. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is what? We sang that for 3 years in this church, didn't we? We're standing on holy ground. Yes, the true worshiper, principle number five, does not presume upon God. He does not treat Him casually. He finds trite and trivial praise and worship songs, as Christianity today called it, baptized rock and roll. And many of the 19th and 20th century revivalistic songs about me and my experience, inappropriate to the worship of Holy God. He also gets nervous when there's a lot of talking going on in the house of God. Inappropriately. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." This is very crucial to cultural relevance. Moses must keep his distance. Near so as to hear, but not too near so as to become overly familiar. God is not my buddy. He's my best friend, but He's not my buddy. Do you understand the difference between that? He's my best friend, but He's not my buddy. He's my God. He's God. I'm not. I'm not His peer. In all of our worship, we must be deeply aware of the infinite distance between us and God, but a distance that has been spanned by the humanity of Christ. This is a critical point. The humanity of Christ is the point of worship, is a point of worship that is generally overlooked. For you see, when I think of the humanity of Christ, I think of what it cost heaven to save me. To save us. It was not a cheap humanity. Yes, when we see what it cost heaven to span the distance between a holy God and a fallen man, and He spanned the complete distance, then we will no longer seek to have worship our way, but His way. Principle number 6. Verse 6. Moreover, He said to me, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm the God who renders to you faith. I'm the God who causes you to be born from above. I'm the God who will cause you to endure to the end." That's what those three mean there. Father of the faithful, those who are born from above, is Isaac. Father of Jacob is a symbol of those who will endure to the end. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord God, notice this principle number 6, starting right here in verse 7. Humility in worship leads to boldness in service. There's a lot of talk about the church going to work, and it should, and it better. But I learned from this next little short passage here that humility in worship leads to boldness in service. The Lord says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land." Who's still going to do this? Who? God's going to do it. But who is He going to use to do the impossible? Moses. When Moses worshiped, he was called to service. To bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now. God, so He's told him what He's going to do. He tells us what He's going to do in His Word every day. Doesn't He? Now, notice verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, God never would have said this to Moses if Moses had not first worshipped. True worship enables God. Be careful, Dale, finish the sentence. To bestow upon us the power to live and preach the gospel. Hear the principles again. Get close to the law. Know the Word of God. Repent. This is culturally based worship, brothers and sisters. Number 3, the worship must be word based. Number 4, it must lead to obedience. Number 5, it leads to reverence, not casualness. Number 6, the experienced humility of worship leads to bold service, sharing the gospel with a fallen world. These principles are timeless that I just shared with you. They're nearly 4,000 years old. These principles, I believe, will lead to rejuvenation of true worship in God's church. These principles are timeless. They're principles that allow for no compromise with the culture. But on the contrary, these principles will allow us to judge the culture as to its relevance in our worship and in our lives. Tozer again said it well when he wrote, "I am looking for the fellowship of the burning heart. For men and women of all generations, everywhere, who love the Savior until adoration becomes the music of their soul, until they don't have to be fooled with and entertained and amused." God will have a people who worship in spirit and truth, and that worship will be culturally relevant.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.